destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel have sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from their fathers or their brothers. Come to complain to us. We will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at the time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the children are dismissed at this time.
So this is it. This is the final installment in the book of Judges. And you might look at just that title slide, A Righteous God in an Unrighteous Age, Judges 19 to 21. Is Pastor Bill really going to handle three chapters in one sermon? And why would he do that? I mean, he's a guy who kind of goes through the Bible verse by verse, or at least paragraph by paragraph, and gives us, exposes the text, expository preaching. How's he going to handle three chapters in one sermon? Well, I have to say, it's not an easy task. Probably one of the more difficult sermons to write. And not just because of the language of the chapters, but because of its content. We read the culmination of not just the end of the three chapters, those were the last verses from verse 16 to 25 of chapter 21 of Judges that we've just heard Nancy read, but it's the culmination of the whole book of Judges. And then when you hear the content of what was read, the people of Israel telling the Benjamin, Benjaminites to go out and kidnap the other daughters of the Israelites and take them as their wives. You're like, how did we get to this point? You're like, how disgusting are these people? How cowardly, how underhanded, how messed up, how wicked must they be? Well, great questions all. And the bad news is, it's worse than you can imagine. So, we have to be honest that the Bible contains some pretty ugly stuff. There's downright unpleasant, twisted, ugly, evil things in the scriptures. Things like punishment, stoning, war, idolatry, injustice, revenge. And if those cheery ideas aren't enough, then we consider that they took the Savior, the Son of God, and crucified him, hanged him on a cross to suffocate and die. This is not nursery rhymes that you read to your children before they go to bed. Today's text is perhaps the worst passage in all of the scriptures. Punishment, stoning, war, idolatry, injustice, revenge, and crucifixion? Pretty ugly. The text today includes adultery, violence against women, manipulation, cowardice, murder, dismemberment, yeah, that's what I said, and civil war. Brother against brother. The absolute worst human behaviors imaginable. So why? Why would God, in all of his wisdom and supposed goodness and grace, put these horrible stories in the scriptures? Here's why. Because God's people always live in such times. We need to read, we need to see, and we need to hear that God is bigger than the evil that surrounds us. He is faithful when we are unfaithful. And he is righteous amidst unrighteousness. He is not shaken. He is not quaking. He is not concerned or frustrated or afraid. He does not look at our culture and go, oh my, what will come next? He already knows. And he will be faithful. He will be righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. So last week we saw that if you take the last five chapters, the last five chapters of Judges, we see that it begins with this concept. In those days, no king, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then chapter 18, verse 1, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And we heard last week about the do-it-yourself religion, where you can create your own priests, and you can ordain them, and you can become your own high priest, and it's whatever you want. You can worship the way you want. You can believe what you want. It's all about you. And that's what the people of Israel did. They were called to be obedient, and yet Moses' own grandson, Jonathan, adulterates what it means to be a Levite priest, and he does his own thing in such a way that he endorses idolatry for the people of Israel. That was last week. So we pick up the part two, and here we're going to see the reverse of what we saw last week. In chapter 19, verse 1, we're going to hear those words, in those days when there was no king in Israel. last verse we're going to see in the whole book, but it's also the closing of this section, is that in those days there was no king of Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I just ask you, do you think there's any connection between those four verses in chapter 17 and chapter 20 and chapter 18 and chapter 19? Any chance? Maybe. So let's consider why they're there. And we'll get to that. But there they are. They're basically bookends, if you will. It's what is called in biblical literature an inclusio. And so there is this framing, the top and tail, the bookends, the beginning and the end, and in the center we see those two identical verses. So we'll come back to that, but I just want to make you aware of that and remind you of what we looked at last week. And so as we come to this three long chapters, how is Pastor Bill going to get us out of here by 12:45 with three long chapters to preach? Well, we're going to do three simple things. Didn't say they'd be short, I said they'd be simple. We're going to do a short retelling of the story. We're going to consider the textual treasures that are in the text, and we are then going to ask, what are the takeaways for the people of God? So we start with the retelling of the story. Now, three chapters is too long to go verse by verse. We're not going to do that. Furthermore, the challenge is getting lost in the weeds. There are a lot of weeds in this text. If you just go verse by verse, you'll get depressed and bail out before you get through the first chapter, let alone all three chapters. It is disgusting human behavior. So disgusting that one wonders if it's even true or real. I understand that people might come to it and say, this is so hideous and bad. This is clearly made up. Except, it's so hideous and unacceptable that it's clearly not made up. Because only truth is stranger than fiction. Thus, we're going to do a 10,000-foot climber. Not the 30,000 feet. We're going to dip down to 10,000 feet. So, can you see a lot? Andy, at 10,000 feet, can you see a good amount below you?
Yeah.
So we're going to do the 10,000-foot flyover on all three chapters. So let's look at the key verses, not verse by verse, but the key verses in each chapter. So the first chapter in the retelling story is the guilt of Benjamin. And it says, as I warned you, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took himself a concubine from Benjamin in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. That's how it begins. An unfaithful girl. She's not only unfaithful to her father, but he takes her as a concubine to the hill country of Ephraim, which is to the west of Bethlehem, down on the hill country right before it goes into the plains along the Mediterranean Sea. And when she's unfaithful, she knows what that means for her marriage, and so she runs away. And she flees. And where does she go? She goes back home to daddy. But the Levite decides he wants to win her back. Now, we don't get a lot of the motives. The scripture doesn't give us the motives of a man. Is it because, after all, she's mine? Is his view of women that was so patriarchal and arcane and abusive? She's mine, and no woman's going to treat me that way. I'm going to go get her and drag her back. Is that his attitude? Or is he truly remorseful, this loss of the relationship? Scripture doesn't tell us. We just know that he goes to get her. And when he gets there, he does whatever it takes to win her back, and they decide they're going to travel back together. And after much hospitality in Bethlehem by her father, so Bethlehem is a place of hospitality, they head back to his home in the hill country of Ephraim. And on the trip home, the Levite refuses to spend the night with Gentiles. One of the servants says, "Sir, shouldn't we stop here?" It's the Levite and two servants and now the concubine as they're traveling back home. And he says, "Shouldn't we stop here for the night?" And he says, no, we're not going to spend a night with the Gentiles. We're not with the Jebusites, because they would be dangerous." And so they push on until the dusk begins to settle, and they reach Gibeah, which is in the tribe of Benjamin, and they say, "Finally, we're amongst Israelites, so we can stay here for the night." And so they stop to spend the night. And in Gibeah, they found no hospitality from fellow Israelites. That itself is a violation of the law of God. Hospitality in the ancient Near East was the pinnacle of all things. This is, you treat total strangers with greater hospitality than any of us could imagine. And they got no hospitality from their fellow Israelites. And so they determined to sleep the night in the town square. And it's now dark and it's getting late. And then an old man is returning home from his work in the fields, and he saw the Levite and he questioned him and said, "Son, what are you doing here? Where are you going? What's up with you? What's going on here? Because you can't stay here. You don't want to stay here. It's not going to be a good thing if you spend the night here." And the old man said, "Peace be to you." That's what you do. You open your home and you say, "Peace be to you. Shalom. I will care for you and your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank, and there's hospitality. So hospitality was offered. Even if it was one that was offered by himself, it was a sojourn in the land. We skipped over the fact that it said that he was not a Benjaminite. He actually was a fellow Ephraim. If you're not sure what to call him, just put the word "ite" on the end. That's all. That's what I do. And you didn't notice. He's a fellow Ephraimite, so he brings them in. But there clearly is no hospitality in Benjamin. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." Well, they just want to know him. So just want to get together and discuss and get to know the guy over a cup of tea? No. The Hebrew word there, yada, is to know as not just intellectual, but as Adam knew Eve. What does this remind you of? Have you ever heard a story like this before? Sodom revisited. Then it got really, really ugly. There were threats of violence. There was begging and pleading. No, don't do that, don't do that. There's bargaining that takes place. Horrible bargaining, I might say. Offering of the host's virgin daughters instead. And the concubine. And there was unmanly bartering. And there was cowardly offering of the adulterous concubine. It's just ironic to me that the two servants, they didn't get offered at all. interesting to me. What's that about? Well, here's what it's about. And it's not unlike what happened with slavery in the American South. You didn't abuse your slaves too much because, after all, you paid for your slaves and they were part of your wealth. And so if you beat or killed your slaves, you would be destroying your own ability to amass wealth. So I even wonder if there's not in the root of the fact that the daughters are offered and the concubine is offered, but not the slaves themselves, is it possible that they're even agreed to decide that it is to protect the Levites' wealth is a motive? I don't know. It doesn't say that, but it does cause us to go, well, they seem to become looking for men. Why didn't you offer the men? Why offer the girls? It's horrible. It's worse than normal. Then things got even worse. There's complete abandonment of the innocent. And I have to say, the innocent wasn't innocent, was she? She ran off. This, none of this would have happened if she wouldn't have been unfaithful to her husband and would have fled back to Benjamin, back to Bethlehem, to her daddy's house to begin with. But she didn't deserve any of this. She didn't ask for any of this. This was like far, far beyond what anything she had done would call for. And the men around her, the host who opens his home, and the Levite who is her husband, does nothing to protect her. In fact, he hides behind her and says, take her. Unspeakable, violently sexual acts are done. Gang torture and inhuman behavior, absolutely inhuman. This is why I know it wasn't made up. And at dawn, the victim is released and left to die alone. She crawls back to the threshold of the home where her master is spending the night, and just gets her hands on the steps of the threshold, and she dies. She's found in the morning. And even though he abandoned her, the cowardly Levite is furious. Well, of course, it's reasonable for him to be furious, because you should be infuriated by such a heinous and horrible act. Everyone should be furious. I'm furious, and it's like, 4,000 years later, 3,500 years later, and I'm furious. But you do wonder, it's like, well, if you're so angry, why didn't you do something about it last night when you actually could have done something about it last night? So he took the body home, where it got even more weird. It just gets weird. We should all be disgusted by this point, but now it's just going to get weird. He dismembers the corpse and sends parts to all the tribes in all Israel to stir up their anger against Gibeah and the Benjamites. And by the way, that stirring up their anger, that worked. And they said, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. What? Parcel that showed up has never, nothing like that has happened? Or the violence, the heinous, horrible mistreatment of one who created the image of God has never happened like that in all of Israel? Well, the Bible isn't clear which they're outraged by. They should be outraged by the latter more than the former, though both are outrageous. So, we come to the destruction of Benjamin in chapter 20. The people of Israel are outraged, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what evil is it that has taken place among you? How could this possibly happen? Now, it's easy for us to sit here in the 21st century and look back and say, what kind of horrible things have happened back there? And yet, Do you know that in Newburgh, Oregon, last week there was a massage parlor that was busted for sexual human trafficking? Women held against their will. So let's not be too judgmental of wicked people who are long dead. Let's recognize that human beings today are capable of doing some pretty heinous things. And if you're one of those people who watches too much cable television and those true crime stories, I had to disconnect from those things because they're just too unsettling. I don't need to know what the wicked do in private. I don't want to know. In fact, the Bible tells us not to know this. Don't even listen to it. Now, therefore, the people of Israel say, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeon, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. Because after all, that's what the law of God would have called for. That's the obvious thing. If somebody's willing to do something so heinous, there is one ultimate punishment for that crime, and the people of Benjamin turn a deaf ear to the pleas for justice, and they do nothing. But the Benjamins would not listen to the voice of their brothers and the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah, to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword. For what? To protect what? Your good name? Really? And the people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us and fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle lines against them at Gibeah. Now that seems like it should be, because if you're following along with an open text, you might even recognize there's 400,000 Israelites. The 26,000 come from Benjamin, but all the other 11 tribes produce 400,000. This is going to be a slaughter. It's going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be a walk in the park. 400,000 men of all Israel, 26,000 men of Benjamin. But the battle lasts 3 days, and it was terrible. In fact, the first day, Israel loses the day, and they lose 18,000 men. And day two, Israel comes back, and they lose 22,000 men. So now they're up to 40,000 men. Benjamin wins the first 2 days, and in the end, all Israel defeats Benjamin. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. How many did they start with? 26,000. And 25,000 were killed. All Israel was victorious over wicked Benjamin. But the losses were staggering. 400,000 men in Israel, 10% of them end up dead. 1 in 10 soldiers that went away from their tents didn't come back. And in Benjamin, 96% losses. Why? Because they wouldn't say that people who gang raped, murdered an innocent victim should be punished. We'd rather have 25,000 of our men murdered on a battlefield. All Israel won. But in reality, 65,000 men died. What started as a unified conquest of Canaan broken down into debauchery and civil war. Judges chapter 1, they're told you're going to go in and you're going to conquer Canaan. You're going to finish what Joshua hadn't done yet. Joshua dies. Judges chapter 1, verse 1, and then in those days Joshua died, and the Lord said, go up. And the people of Israel said, but who's going to go up first? And the Lord said, Judah will go up first. And so they've gone from faithfulness to the call of God to unfaithfulness. Nobody's doing what's right. They went from being the righteous people of God to an unrighteousness that allows such debauchery that there's literally violence and death against innocent life. They've gone from obedience to debauchery. How is it possible? Not only was there civil war, not only were 15% of all the soldiers, that's the 65% of the total, 65,000 of the total number, 426,000 soldiers, 15% of them are dead, but they have another problem. Now we have a complete wipeout of all the male population in Benjamin. And we've also sworn a vow. And what is the vow? Well, now, in chapter 21, all the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. Why should we? They don't know how to treat, we know they don't know how to treat women over Benjamin. I'm not sending my daughter there. But when they make a vow, they don't just make a vow. They're not like, well, I promise. And then you go, well, I don't know. What we do in America, right? We stand up and take oaths and vows before God about marriage, and then the next thing, I don't really love them so much anymore. I made a mistake. That's not kind of vow that they swore. They would stand up and they would say, rent their clothing and throw ashes on their head, and they would kill things and bleed them out and say, so be it with me if I violate this vow. They can't violate the vow. It's not possible. Because vows seem so much. And so we come to the third part, the third chapter, chapter 21. Sorrow for Benjamin. How is it that anyone could ever feel sorrow for the people of Benjamin? The Israelites had sworn to not deny the men of Benjamin wives. Yet they had a sadness for what happened. They looked and said, we're 12 tribes. If you say, who is Israel? Israel was the name of Jacob, our father. And he had 12 sons, and we're 12 tribes because of his sons. There's 12 tribes because of Jacob, and we're all one. And so we can't, even though we've punished Benjamin, we can't just kick him out forever. They're not Canaanites. They're not Jebusites. They're not Hivitites. They're not Amorites. We've got to have pity on Benjamin. But we've sworn we're not going to give him any women to marry, so where will they turn? They'll have to turn to the Canaanites. We're setting them up to disobey the law of God, to not take foreign wives, and we can't do that. So we've got to figure this out. They came up with a twisted scheme to get only 400 wives for the Benjaminites. Now, I'm not going to go into you should go home and read it. It's a sick and weird twisted scheme. There's one city that didn't send any men to fight against Benjamin. So they said, that one city, we're going to punish them. We're going to go down and we're going to kill them all. And we're going to take their young women who were virgins and we're going to capture them and we're going to give them to the Benjaminites. Was God the author of this? Is there anything anywhere in this scripture that says God told them to do that? The answer is a resounding no. That is not what God said. But that is what happened. And the elder, but by the way, it was congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left?" And this is where Nancy began to read. "Since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin." And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel." Well, you should have thought of that before you killed them all. But, you know. "Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So what do we do? Let's get a study committee together. How about a committee? We'll get a group of people with super bad ideas who haven't talked to the Lord about anything for a good while, and we'll let them come up with the ideas. That's what they did. And this is what they came up. So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord." Now, they're going to use the feast of the Lord at Shiloh as a way to get wives. They're going to fall upon a feast of the Lord. Don't miss that, by the way. I probably should have turned that yellow, too. It's a feast of the Lord. It's celebrating the goodness of God. It is saying that the Lord has blessed his people. And so we're going to come together in gratitude, and we're going to sing and dance and feast and have a good time because God is good to us. And our daughters are going to get kidnapped. Why are our daughters going to get kidnapped? Because evil men from other lands decide they want to kidnap our daughters? No! Because men in our own circle have decided to do it. So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem in the south of Lebanon." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out and dance the dances, then come out of the vineyard and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the land of Benjamin. Steal them and run back home." This isn't the Bible. This is ridiculous. This is horrible. This is actually in the Bible? And then their fathers or their brothers. And when their fathers or brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, "Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. Because you made a curse that you wouldn't give your daughter, but now she's just been stolen. You didn't give her freely. You didn't know it. You're not part of the scheme because you didn't know about it. So you're innocent." The people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers, whom they carried off, and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. R.C. Sproul writes of this: "Israel's degeneracy is now so complete that they even propose to allow kidnapping of their own women to avoid the breaking of that rash vow." It is a moral spiral into the toilet. And just when you can't, you think, "Well, I'm in the bottom of the toilet, I can't get any further." Nope, somebody flushes it and it goes to the septic. Just like in the two previous chapters, They come to the priest, the Danites are going to go up and like kill all the people, the innocent people in Laash or whatever that place was called up there in the north along the Lebanese border. And they said, seek the Lord. Is the Lord going to smile on this? And he said, go. He didn't pray. He didn't go to the desert. He didn't go to the mountain. He didn't fast. He just said, blessings to you. I'm the priest of God. I said it's true, so yeah, it's good. It's fine. There's no inquiry what the Sovereign Almighty wants. Because after all, I know what's best. Why would I need to check with God? This sick, twisted, and evil story is the product of human wickedness. That's what it is. Human wickedness.
Say
those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in the middle are those two phrases repeated identical: in those days there was no king in Israel. That one is the most important one. But Pastor, isn't it the problem that people were doing what wasn't right in their own eyes? The reason they were doing what was right in their own eyes is because they refused to submit to the sovereignty of the God who created the heavens and the earth. They refused to submit to the one who drew them out of Egypt and brought them across the Jordan River and planted them in the ground and planted them in the land and said, conquer this land for the glory of God. They refused to obey the law that had come to them from the mountain. They refused to obey the most civil, obvious, hospitable things of their culture, and they refused to even recognize that human beings are created in the image of God, and you do not treat that which is created like God in the way, in the manner that they did. So the second treasure from the terrible text: Israel needs a king to rule God. But not just any king. God's people desperately need Yahweh himself to rule over them. The nonsense that somehow I am a moral human being and I am of myself, I am capable of knowing what is right for me, is crazy. It's crazy. When people say, almost every culture in the history of the world, youth have been sitting at the feet of the elderly saying, teach us the wisdom of the ages. And in our current culture, we've turned that on the head and said, people who protest in the streets, who know nothing about history, get to make the decisions for our culture. Third treasure from the terrible text is this: that Gibeah the Benjamites had come as bad as the Canaanites. They were called to conquer the land and drive out the Canaanites and possess it as the glory of God, to be the presence in the land, to be witnesses of the sovereign Almighty at the crossroads of the world, so that if you went from one location to another, you went from Egypt to Rome, if you went from Nineveh to Arabia, you had to go through Israel. So God plants his people in the middle, and he says, live godly lives so that the whole world will know that I am the one true God. And what do? They become as bad as the people in the neighborhood that they went in and were supposed to kick out. At Gibeah, the Benjaminites had reenacted the siege of Sodom.
Because you don't want a king from a place that has the value
Gibeah. That is not what you want. So there's a fourth treasure from the terrible text is this. God called on Judah to lead against the Canaanites. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In those days, Joshua died. They're called to go up and take the land fully. And they ask of the Lord, who will go up for us? And he says, Judah will go up. And instead, they end up leading and punishing their fellow Israelites. Because in chapter 20, verse 18, they say, who will go up? And the Lord speaks, one of the few times he speaks in these three chapters, and he says, Judah will go up. There is no unity in Israel until they turn on one another. Well, this doesn't make me feel very good, Pastor Bill. I want the feel-good sermon of the summer. This is the last time you're going to preach until September, and I thought you'd give us something happy to think about. Well, the happiness is coming. We just haven't gotten there yet. At the end, you're going to be able to praise and jump for joy and wave your hands and sing and dance if you want. But here's the reality. Judges shows us how wicked human beings really are. We call it total depravity. Does that mean that human beings are totally no good? No. It means we're created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made to be like God himself. That's how awesome we are. We're indeed the crowning jewel of all creation. And yet there's not one of us, and there's not one part of me that hasn't been affected by sin and brokenness. Either sin that I've committed or sin that's happened to me. I am not immune from this kind of thinking. And neither are you. Oh, yes, I am. No, you're not. Those lies in the garden. You can be like God. Did God really say that? Did he really say that? Judah is the tribe of leadership and salvation. The conclusion is that a king was needed desperately, but not a king from Benjamin, but one from Judah. Which king would come from Judah? Saul? No. David? David was from Judah. David is the archetype king of Israel. He is the one. Is he perfect? No. Don't be like David. You'll end up an adulterous murderer. Don't be like David. But look to the one that David pointed to. David was prophet of Israel and a priest and a king. He served in all three categories at one time or another in his ministry. David was the deliverer of Israel. He defeated Goliath the giant and the Philistines. And he was promised by God his heir would always be on the throne of Israel. So that fourth treasure from the terrible text, Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. It's Jesus is the deliverer of God's people. And Jesus is the promised son of David that would always be on Israel's throne. So what's the takeaway from all of this for the people of God? How do we think about this horrible story, the end of this terrible book? Where is the hope in the good news? Well, the first thing is we all have to admit that none of us are innocent. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even the victims in this story were guilty. Even times when, you hear these terrible, terrible things of young people who do just stupid, unwise things, and then they find themselves in deep trouble that brings them to great peril. You ever heard those stories? Have you ever lived those stories? Were you that? too are prone to do what is right in our own eyes, aren't we? It's the human condition, isn't it? But God's grace, this is what Dale Ralph Davis says, but Yahweh's grace was more tenacious than his people's depravity. Oh, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. God's grace is more tenacious than your ability to sin. God's people always live in an evil time. Thus we need to read and see and hear again that God is bigger than the evil that surrounds us. He is faithful when we are unfaithful. He is righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. The world is an evil, wicked, sick, twisted, and dangerous place. You don't believe that's true? Go on vacation to Israel or Gaza this week. If you don't believe that's true, take a vacation and go to eastern Ukraine this week. If you don't think that's true, go to the state of Manipur in India this week. It's a dangerous world out there. To whom do you look for protection and guidance? Do you look to your wealth or your physical strength, your power? Maybe the government. Judges reveals only one is worthy. Like Israel before us, we need a good God to rule over us. We need a king, and we need one from Judah. God sent Jesus, the Lion of Judah, to be our sovereign, our king, our Lord, our master, our ruler, and our savior. Revelation 5 says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In the pattern of David, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, as prophet, speaks to us from the Father. He introduces us to the Father. He prays to the Father on our behalf, and he speaks to us from the Father, because he is the Word, the Logos. Jesus is our priest. He atones. He takes all of our sin and he spills his own blood on the cross to cover our wickedness and to make us righteous in the eyes of God. He takes from us and gives to us what we could never deserve. His righteousness. And he reigns and rules over all creation. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So friends, as prophet he speaks. Do you hear it? When Jesus came, he said, he who has ears, let him hear. Do you hear him? He atones at the cross. Will it be for your sin? He reigns and rules. Will you submit? Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. show us that your grace and your love is more tenacious than our ability to be faithless and unrighteous. And Lord, as you show us the righteousness that we actually are given in Jesus Christ, may our lives be filled with gratitude. Not where we judge other people for not being as righteous as us, because we've done nothing to receive it. Nothing to earn it. Nothing to be counted as righteous, but that God in his grace sought us while we were dead in our transgressions. Breathed new life into us and gave us his righteousness for his glory. Father, thank you for Jesus and his word. Thank you.